This is a provocative title, being filled through the atonement. And I think on the program it says, so there is no need for sorrow. Technically, that doesn't sound quite right. So I changed it so that there is no sorrow, because I think there actually is a purpose for sorrow in life. Eve understood that much before any of the rest of us did. And we're not going to talk a whole lot about that, but I think as we understand a little bit about the atonement, it certainly made a difference to me. As I introduce myself a little bit, this is who I am. And I like this part the best. You know, a son, brother, husband, father, grandfather. I didn't put the other things that people call me. These are the things that I like. I'm actually a professor of internal medicine and psychiatry at the University of Utah. I hesitated to put that on here at BYU, but we love BYU, and they should reciprocate that love to the University of Utah, right? So hopefully that works. I always root for BYU and the University of Utah, and I think more and more I root more for BYU because it looks like they need it more. So I really want to support them with everything I can. This became a topic that was a matter literally of life and death for me. 8 years ago, next month, my eternal companion died and left mortality. The pain that I experienced was more than I could have anticipated. She died after a struggle with cancer, and it was particularly difficult for me as a physician because I knew from the moment of her diagnosis with the particular kind of cancer that she had that there would be nothing that I could do for her to change the outcome of that disease. From the moment of her diagnosis was immense sorrow and pain and grief. When she died, triggered immense sorrow and grief. And I sought from the moment of her diagnosis relief for that pain in my heart and soul. So what I want to do is share some things that made a difference to me and see if it makes a difference to you. The atonement, what is it? That's a big question. What is the atonement? It's universal and it's infinite. It covers everyone and everything in every situation. The atonement of Jesus Christ is not part of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a part of the gospel. When Christ came to the Nephites, he taught that this is my gospel. And then if you look between verses 13 and 21, he teaches this very succinctly. This is my gospel. He outlines what the atonement is. He outlines how to access the atonement and then how to maintain the atonement and then finishes by saying, and this is my gospel. It's a bookend. Reading those verses and pondering them will help you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the atonement. Everything else is an appendage to the atonement. Now, in describing the elements of the atonement, Alma says some really interesting things here in 7 and 11 through 12. And he shall go forth suffering pains, afflictions, temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people. This is an interesting scripture. We've heard this before. I think this is a mastery scripture. So what's interesting to me is look at the order and what is said in this verse. It talks about pains twice. Talks about afflictions. What's the third thing it talks about? Temptations and sin. And then it goes back and talks about sicknesses. Now think about that for a second. Where does sin fall on this order of almas? Third, sometimes when we think about the atonement, while it's an important aspect that allows us to go back with our Father, we never want to minimize that. The atonement for sins is important, but it's not in the top two, according to Alma. What is? Pains, afflictions. This really spoke to me as a widow and widower. Pains and afflictions is where I was living. Is the atonement for that? Alma goes on. And he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people, and he will take upon them their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. Now, to me, loose the bands of death, I had always thought of that as resurrection, and I thought, that is a wonderful aspect. But when I was suffering with the pain, the loss of my sweetheart, this meant something. Because the atonement can loose the bands of death which bound me as a living spouse. Those bonds of death do not need to bind me. So it applies to the dead as well as the living. That's powerful. Now the atonement's starting to speak to me in ways that I understand so deeply emotionally. I need to get access to this atonement. This is pretty good. Take away my pain, take away my suffering, and loose the bands of death that have bound my heart. Infirmities are thrown in there too. This became critical for me to understand now. If this is true, how can it be? The pattern, I think, started way at the very beginning, because who needed this first? Adam needed it first. He really needed this stuff. You can't live without this stuff. There is no life without the atonement, and I think Adam was taught this. So Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden, and his mortality started. He started to have a job, he had family responsibilities, he had all these tribulations, and he became a grandfather. Now I started to feel a little bit better, okay? Because Adam didn't get this right away either. All these things had happened to Adam. His children had children. He was a grandpa, and he was still praying. That's good. All these tribulations, he's still praying. But this is interesting. How Adam prayed is a real key here. If you look in the Bible dictionary, it says many of the so-called difficulties about prayer arise from forgetting this relationship. Now, I'm going to revert just for a second. My prayers for my spouse was that she would be healed. That's what I wanted. That's certainly righteous, because I'm a lousy mother. And if my kids don't have a mother, they're going to suffer. Isn't that a righteous prayer? And my children can testify of what a lousy mother I am. I'm a pretty good dad, but I'm a lousy mom. My children needed their mother. It's a righteous prayer, but I didn't understand this element of prayer. Prayer is the act by which the will of the father and the will of the child are brought into correspondence with each other. And to understand that will, it's not just my will. True prayer is putting our wills in correspondence with each other so that certainly the Father can understand my will, but part of the purpose of prayer is to understand the Father's will. The object of prayer is not to change the will of God, but to secure for ourselves and for others blessing that God is already willing to grant, but are made conditional upon our asking for them. We often think if we ask for them and they're not given, then he hasn't answered our prayer. But sometimes I fail to
recognize is that the answer to my prayer may not be according to his will. Adam understood that. So Adam was a better prayer than I was. And the prayer equals the will of the father and the child become aligned. So prayer is not sitting on a celestial Santa Claus lap asking for everything you want. It's really to find out the will of the Father, to understand that will, and then have the strength to do his will. That's the purpose of prayer. Now, Adam, in order to understand the atonement, doesn't yet. We're given commandments. The concept is that agency allows obedience. There can be no obedience without agency, and there can be no reward without obedience. So these things are actually connected pretty tightly together. So actually, if you think about what did Satan try to do? Remove this piece. And when you remove this piece, what happens to the rest of that equation? Falls apart. Now take that another step, another layer. How did God become God? By obedience and becoming perfect in the reward. So in essence, when Satan is saying, I'm going to take away the agency, what is he saying about his father? He's going to remove his father. In a way, it's patricide. I want to do away with God. I'm going to do away with agency. I'm going to do away with obedience. I'm going to do away with reward, which removes God. That was so bad. That had to be banished. You can't plot to do away with God. That's a bad thing to do. Adam worshipped God. We have documentation of that. And he offered sacrifice. And he was obedient to his commandments. He had learned his lesson in the garden. Don't want to get kicked out of earth now. We lost the garden. I'm going to be obedient. Now, the elements needed to access the atonement up to this point. What has Adam done? Let's learn from what Adam done. He's had life experiences. He's had a family. He's got work experience. He is aging. He became a grandpa. He's certainly experienced pains, afflictions, and temptation, and sickness. And he's experiencing prayer. These are things that are basic building blocks to understand the atonement. You can't get there unless you have life experiences, unless you're utilizing prayer, unless we utilize commandments and agency, obedience, and reward. And to some extent, you know, we understand that. And we worship. These are all predicated things that you have to do, that we have to do before we can understand the atonement. And he was given, the commandment he was given was to sacrifice. So, after Adam did all those things over a long period of time, remember he's a grandpa, an angel asks him why he is sacrificing to God. And what's Adam's response? I have no clue. He doesn't know. And the angel then instructs Adam that sacrifice is a similitude of the sacrifice of Christ. And the angel tells him, now I want you to organize your life around Christ. All these things that you've been doing, this is why you're doing it. Sacrifice everything, do everything in Christ's name. Organize your life around Christ. And then what will happen? Well, one of the things is that you're going to be changed. We call that change repentance. So you're going to repent, you're going to be changed, and continue to pray. Adam then immediately understood the atonement and how to access the atonement, and I'm still scratching my head. What? How do we do this? So I think we have reasonable understanding of life events and their impact. There's nobody in this room who doesn't understand the impact of life events, or you wouldn't be here. Two, you understand prayer, and we understand prayer to one degree or another. Sometimes our prayers are not good quality prayers because we want what we want. We're not sure that we want to know what God knows. We know commandments, but we may not have an understanding of the meaning of sacrifice, just as Adam did not really understand how sacrifice connected. And that, knowing that, allows us to understand the atonement. So, understanding the atonement requires us to understand the law of sacrifice. When we understand the law of sacrifice, we can understand how to access this and get what I thought was life-saving. And that was to have pain relief. Pain relief. And feel of his atoning love. So animal sacrifice was symbolic of Christ's sacrifice, and its elements were intended to teach the true meaning of the atonement. Adam understood this, and he taught his family, although he didn't understand the meaning of it when he was doing it. But he did understand that sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Even anciently, sacrifice was not just the animal. It was symbolic of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. 3 Nephi, again, when Christ is teaching this, and ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That was always symbolic. We'll understand about how to put this together. Neely Maxwell says this so well when he said, so it is that real personal sacrifice never was placing an animal on the altar. Instead, there's a willingness to put the animal in us on the altar and let it be consumed. Such is the sacrifice unto the Lord of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So what does the atonement consist of? True sacrifice equals broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's an important formula to recommend, and we're going to talk more about that. Now, anciently, sacrifices were the animal sacrifices, and there were hundreds of sacrifices. But it's interesting to note that there were three main categories of sacrifice. One of them was the sin sacrifice or the guilt sacrifice, which was meant as a cleansing sacrifice that would purify. The next type of sacrifice was a burnt offering, which was totally consumed as an offering to know that this is gone now. And actually in the temple, anciently, they continuously had burnt offerings because they wanted the smoke to rise to heaven continuously, symbolizing that cleansing, now it's going up continuously. The third kind of sacrifice, and this may sound more familiar to us, was called a peace offering. And that sacrifice, the animal was not totally consumed by flames. It was meant to be a sacrifice that would connote joy and fellowship. And part of that animal flesh was saved as a sacrificial meal that was eaten by the priests and those that were providing the sacrifice. Does that sound familiar at all? Like the sacrament meeting? Interesting. Those elements of sacrifice were to teach a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So the ancient patterns of sacrifice are symbols of how we can access the atonement today. So try to get concrete with this and see if this makes sense. Alignment of our will with the will of the Father is essential to offer worthy sacrifice. Contrite spirit means that our wills are aligned. Totally submitting our will to the will of the Father, like Christ did in Gethsemane, is not easy. Because most of us have really strong wills. We want what we want when we want it. And especially if we think it's a righteous request. We don't bear. We want what's best for our children. We want what's best for our families. That's our will. The problem with that is that we may not understand what the Father's will is that will help us get back to His presence. Developing a contrite spirit requires that we earnestly seek to know God's will. This is scary. In my own instance, didn't know if I wanted to know if this was okay from God, because it was so bad and contrary to what I wanted. It was scary to think, what if God wants this? What if this is His will? Earnestly seeking can be very difficult, but it's an important component if we seek relief of pain. To obtain knowledge of God's will can be comforting, even though we may not fully understand it. A dear, sweet friend of mine, wife who was only 43 years old, had an event one evening that she became unresponsive, or her heart stopped breathing. She didn't get enough oxygen to her brain. And by the time they hooked her up to the devices that would sustain her life, she was brain dead. His thought was, is if we take her off of life support, I will not be showing any faith in God. Having faith in machines that are made by man may not be the ultimate sign of faith. The ultimate sign of faith in God may be removing those instruments that man has made and putting it all in God's hands. As he grasped on that thought, that maybe it was a greater manifestation of faith to remove those devices, he was filled with comfort. It was now in God's hands, literally. And God is all powerful. But God cannot heal our energy. The manifestation of faith in our own situations are going to require the seeking and obtaining knowledge of God's will. It's a little bit different in every case. One size does not fit all. It's not like going to JCPenney's or Dillard's and getting a suit or something off the rack. It's really tailored to us. And it's very unique. But the principles are the same. The last part is willingly submit our will to his will. As Christ did in Gethsemane, he struggled with this concept. And that gives me great comfort that a deity ask three times, can't you stop this from happening? Can't you remove this cup? Nevertheless, thy will be done. And Christ was fully willing to submit to the will of the Father. I think it's okay to question the will of the Father. Christ did. But ultimately, we have to be willing to submit if we expect the benefit of the atonement. Now, the elements, it's a difficult component of offering a worthy sacrifice, but unless that component is there, the sacrifice doesn't work. So when we go offer it, there can be no relief. One of the things that often blocks the contrite spirit is, why is this happening? Elder Scott had some interesting things to say about the why question. And so did Moses, actually. I want to show Moses' experience first. So Moses, when he'd been shown everything in the whole world, the whole universe, everything, Moses was amazed. And he said, I pray thee, why these things are so, and by what madest thou them? He was absolutely amazed. And what was God's response? It's basically, mind your own business. It's just my business. I'm not going to tell you. Now, this was Moses' experience, and sometimes we may face a similar thing. We may not know the whys and the wherefore, why a spouse dies under the circumstances they die. It may be just known to God. However, it often raises that why question. Why did it happen? Why is it going on? Elder Scott says, when you face adversity, you can be led to ask many questions. Some serve a useful purpose, others do not. To ask, why does this have to happen to me? Or why does this have to happen to my children? Why do I have to suffer this now? What have I done to cause this? Will lead into blind alleys. It really does no good to ask questions that reflect opposition to the will of God. Again, if we're seeking that pain relief, understanding this contrite spirit, it becomes critical. Not easy, but critical. Elder Scott recommends, rather ask, what am I to do? What am I to learn from this experience? What am I to change? Listen to this next one. Who am I to help? How can I remember my blessings in the time of trial? He gives us a whole list of things that we should be asking rather than why. Because these things are consistent with developing and maintaining a contrite spirit. To get access to the atonement, it's the only way. Willing sacrifice of deeply held personal desires in favor of the will of God is very hard to do. Yet when you pray with real conviction, "Please let me know thy will. May thy will be done," you are in the strongest position to receive the maximum help from your loving Father. I testify it's true. I felt it. Now, we got the contrite spirit concept. That's only half of it. Broken heart is the next thing. Now, one of the things about a broken heart is that's not hard for us. We already have that. But I think about a broken heart, and maybe shattered is the best term. When I think about it, I really think of my old Corel and dropping it on the floor. What happens to Corel when you drop it on the floor? By sad experience, it shatters, and it goes everywhere. It's not just one or two pieces. It is shards everywhere. This is what widows and widowers experience, is a shattering of heart. All pieces are not found or identified all at once. It makes placement of our whole heart on an altar difficult. So using this metaphor, we can take our contrite spirit, but wow, the shattered heart, how do we gather up all those pieces? How do we put it on the altar? New pieces are discovered with the passage of time, indicated by new pain. In the terms of the shards from the Corel, if I'm not wearing my shoes and I'm walking in the kitchen someplace, I found a new piece. It's in my toe. But pain lets me know it's there. I found a new piece. Now, when you find those new pieces, it's good to know that what it represents is a piece of a broken heart. That's important because you're going to need that. And we need that in our sacrifice. If we don't have the pieces of the broken heart, again, we don't have a sacrifice. So finding these pieces are good. It's good to find the pieces of the broken heart. You can be driving down the road and listening to a song, and all of a sudden, you find a new piece of a broken heart. You can look at a picture and find a new piece of a broken heart. You can look at a child's smile and see a piece of a broken heart. That's my broken heart. You're going to find new pieces. Now, what we do with those pieces makes all the difference in the world. If you take the contrite spirit, and let's make that a package, and now take all these pieces of broken heart, and we're going to put them on the altar, just like the ancients did. So in my mind, I'm actually creating this bundle. I have this piece of cloth. I put all of my contrite spirit there. I'm going to do the will of the Father. I picked up as many pieces of my broken heart as I could find at the present time. I put them in that, and I make a bundle out of those two things, and where do I go? Now I need to take it to the altar. This is a continual process. One and done doesn't work. And when we approach the atonement, we cannot approach it. Yes, I've done that once and it really worked. I'm so glad I never have to do that again. You know that someone has not participated in the atonement because this is a process. Having a broken heart versus offering a broken heart is another concept. While it's easy for us as widows and widowers to have broken hearts, it's another thing quite different offer that broken heart on an altar. I say this with some caution. Is that being a widow and widower is special in ways that sometimes are hard to give up. Sometimes it's not. We don't want to be there, but now we're there, doggone it. Giving all of that broken heart sometimes means, am I going to lose everything else? That's all I'm left with. Do I have to give that? All of the pieces have to be given on the altar. Every piece of our broken heart. We can't retain one for memory's sake. And say, I want to keep this piece of my broken heart. because it's special to me. We have to give away every piece of broken heart. All the pieces possible, and then to return to the altar frequently with new pieces. We really need to talk a little bit more about this sacrificial bundle, being the broken heart and contrite spirit, and going to the altar. The elements here are really important, and it sounds so basic, but it really resonates, and as I ponder these concepts, it blesses me and it removes pain. A worthy sacrifice must contain both of those elements, the contrite spirit and broken heart. There can be no access to the atonement without both packaged together with our sacrificial offering. You can't take one day and another the other. They have to be together. And an incomplete offering gives incomplete results. The offering once placed on the altar needs to be fully consumed or given to God, with God without reservation. It needs to be fully consumed. We leave it on the altar. That act alone blesses our lives. And it's interesting, as we practice this, it becomes easier and easier. Any little thing that can break our heart, silly little things, can be part of that sacrificial bundle. And I think about this, and it actually works. I try to practice this. So I'm driving along, and there's somebody who cuts me off. And it breaks a little bit of my heart, and I try not to use any bad languages. And I'm thinking, if I can package that up, I don't have to think about it. If something happens at work that drives me nuts, if there's something happening that breaks my heart in a different way, but I can put that in a package, and I can use the atonement to have that go away. Just like I use the pain, the atonement to take away pain, remember, it'll take away all afflictions, mental, emotional, physical afflictions. The atonement uses for everything. So getting into the practice of this contrite spirit and broken heart over anything is really good. And sometimes it's easier to start with smaller things than large things. In my case, the motivation to do this was life or death. How could I go on if I didn't have that relief? How do I know now my offering has been accepted and the atonement is becoming part of my life? This is a really important question. How can I feel and measure the impact of the atonement in my life? This is real life. How is it better now that I've gone to this altar than it was before? How am I different? There are ways that we can understand that. And again, it goes back to Adam. Let me use Adam as the example, and there's lots of other examples, but Adam's the first. Immediately after the angel explained the law of sacrifice to Adam, his life changed. Immediately, as I understood the concept of a broken heart and a contrite spirit and a sacrifice, my life changed. One of the ways it did for Adam is immediately, for me, is immediately after we participate in worthy sacrifice, our lives will change. Well, how will it change with Adam? The Holy Ghost fell upon him to testify of Christ's atonement. For me, I have relief. The Holy Ghost testified to me. Another one is so interesting. Adam blessed God. One of the ways that you know that the atonement is working is that the Holy Ghost is testifying to you and there's gratitude in your life. The atonement will give you gratitude. Now, gratitude to God overwhelms pain and protects. And let me give you a little bit of background here, because sometimes we think of gratitude as just being thankful. I'd like you to understand it in a different way. And there's two examples in the scriptures that are powerful to me that helps me understand gratitude. One, Christ, as he was going to Jerusalem, came to a small village in Luke 17, describes him meeting 10 lepers in that village. And the lepers immediately ask him, please cleanse us. And if you remember, Christ said to them, go show yourself to the priest. And they did. And they were all cleansed. But one turned around. And do you remember what that one did? Praised God with a loud voice. Gave gratitude to Christ. Fell at his feet. And blessed him. Do you remember what Christ said to him when that occurred? Thy faith hath made thee whole. How many were cleansed from leprosy?
Ten.
How many were made whole? One. How was he made whole? After he had received the blessing of cleansing, he was grateful. That gratitude allowed his faith to become such that it made him whole. Gratitude is a power that can make us whole. That's a powerful concept. When we have gratitude in our lives, it's a sign of the atonement. Another example of gratitude, which might even illustrate its power greater than anything you may have previously imagined. Remember Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, was about 17 years old when he was sold into Egypt. Now, physiologically, and as a physician, I think physiologically sometimes, Joseph is at his peak of testosterone storm at 17. There is no creature on earth that has more testosterone storm than a 17-year-old. Now, what happens to Joseph during his testosterone storm? Potiphar's wife, a willing and compelling person, comes and says, come lay with me. Now, how in the world is poor Joseph supposed to withstand this? And if you read the account carefully, what his response is to Potiphar's wife is what? I have been given everything by the master. I have been given charge of this whole house. He lists his blessings. And last of all, he says, how can I do this thing to God? But he lists all of his blessings. He's grateful. And that gratitude prevents him from making a terrible mistake. Gratitude is so strong, it can curb a teenager's hormones. That's the power of gratitude. And so when we look at gratitude, not only will it take away our pain, but it will protect us from Satan and temptations. I want you to think of gratitude a little bit differently than just being thankful. But when you exercise gratitude, you're exercising power over Satan and the ability to allow your faith to make you whole. That is one of the effects of the atonement, is being able to have gratitude. It says that next he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, filled is an interesting concept, physics. When you have a glass full of water and you try to put something else in it, what happens? Kind of like this. Yeah, nothing. You can't get anything more in it. So if you are filled with the Holy Ghost, let me ask you a corollary question. What will happen to your pain? When the Holy Ghost fills your soul, there will be no room for pain or sorrow. And you will know that the atonement is working in your life. For me, becoming filled by the Holy Ghost does everything. It's amazing. Now, Adam, he was filled with prophecy. And he began to prophesy about all of the earth and the families of the earth. One of the blessings of the atonement. For me, I didn't get a sense of prophecy, but I got a sense of well-being about the future. The spirit of prophecy hits different people. And one of the effects of the atonement is this sense of peace about the future for us. That's a manifestation of the atonement. He began to have an eternal perspective. Because of my transgression, all the things that happened in the garden, now I have this eternal this perspective about what can happen. Because of my mortal experiences, I can now feel relief via the atonement. I have this eternal perspective. It's not just mortality, and now it's eternity. The atonement will give you an eternal perspective, which is much easier than just a mortal perspective. Adam said his eyes were opened as a result of the atonement. My eyes became open. I could see my children differently. I could see those around me differently. Started to see maybe how God sees them. Adam said, I shall have joy in this life. One of the effects of the atonement is encouragement and joy. It's not going to be bad. The atonement gives us joy in this life. Hope in the future. Adam said, I will see God. I have this hope. For us, we have hope in the future. I know that I'm going to see my loved ones. That hope in the future now becomes sweet. Sweeter than anything I had previously known. The other element, if you know, is the atonement working in your life. Adam went out immediately and shared it with Eve and his children. If the atonement is working in our lives, we have to share it with others. Missionaries learn this in the mission field. You have to share. You can't keep yourself quiet. You're going to share it how you do it, but you'll surely share it. Whether it's in your college or church, or with your friends at work, with your example, you're going to share the effects of the atonement. And you can't keep it. You're going to glow. It will be different. Now, here's how you know, is the atonement working in my life? Now, this can be a checklist. So just like Adam, do I have the Holy Ghost? Do I feel the companionship of the Holy Ghost? Do I feel gratitude? Am I filled? Do I feel a sense of prophecy and well-being? Do I have an eternal perspective? Am I seeing things correctly? Do I have joy? Do I have hope for the future? And am I sharing? Those elements are measures of how the atonement are working in our lives. If one of these are not there, or it's missing, what does that mean we need to do in terms of our sacrificial bundle? Maybe we need to adjust our contrite spirit. Take our broken heart, we need to go back to the altar. This is the measuring stick. We have these things with the atonement. Now, you have to be warned. When this happens, just like Satan, right after this happened, Satan came saying, don't believe it. You really can't get rid of your pain. You really can't get rid of your infirmities and your suffering. That's not going to happen to me. Yeah, it happens to some people, but it's not going to happen to me. Satan will come and say, don't believe it. And for Adam and Eve, that's when they had trouble with Cain and Abel. After he understood the atonement, is when Cain killed Abel. For us, Satan will come after us and our families. And with Joseph Smith, after Liberty Jail and all those wonderful things that happened, he went to Carthage. It doesn't protect us from further trials. What it does is gives us knowledge of how to endure and use those trials by implementing them. Now, what if I don't feel changed? If we are missing any of the blessings that Adam described, then we have an incomplete sacrifice. The reasons, we may not want to offer our broken heart. We may want to keep some memorial. It may be we haven't found all the pieces yet. And so there's a sequence. It happens different ways for different people. But we may not want to offer our broken heart or have all the pieces. We may not continue to look for or recognize the shattered pieces that our heart may be missing. If we kind of go into deep freeze mode, we're not lurking for these pieces to take to the altar, that will be a reason. Incomplete submission of our will, concerning any of the events surrounding that pain or that affliction. And we may not have taken both pieces of the offering at the same time to the altar. We may have lingering why questions that continue to bother us, reflecting our alignment of will with the contrite spirit, or some combination of those things. Those are typical. That's why we keep having to go back to the altar. Continued and repeated return to the sacrificial altar leads to eventually being able to offer a complete and total sacrifice, which leads to complete and lasting healing. However, the caution is this may only occur at the resurrection. We can have a portion of this now, and it's a good portion, but fully recognize that this is a process that will ultimately be totally resolved with the resurrection and the perfect healing as described by Christ. Now, what happens to pain? Alma the Younger, who because of his experiences thought he was going to die because of the amount of pain he was suffering. And I remember also having heard my father prophesy unto the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. And when his mind landed upon that thought, he said, I could remember my pains no more. However, he could still remember all the events. Sometimes as widow and widowers, we connect the pain to remembering. And somehow those get shoved together. And so we feel if the pain goes, we're going to forget them. Not true. What happens is we can remember them without them. Pain can be relieved without forgetting life events. Another miracle of the atonement. Sadness, longing, versus pain and grief and despair relief. We need to go to the modern day altars because we don't have stones set upon each other in our backyards to do this. But we have special altars. And we know where those altars are. Where are they? Sacrament and the temple. The temple, we understand those altars very well. But I want to explain something about the altars in our chapels. Elder Oakes says, the ordinance of the sacrament makes the sacrament meeting the most sacred and important meeting of the church. That's powerful. The most important meeting in the church. The most sacred meeting. Do they have meetings in the temple? Where's the most sacred meeting occurring? Sacrament meeting. There are at least three main functions of the sacrament. And I want, there are probably more of these, okay? So there's layers. I'm not trying to say this is an exclusive list. But I want you to pay attention to these three things, and you may think of others. One is to renew our covenants. We know that, right? That's the primary answer. Take this sacrament to renew our covenants. Elder Perry said, by partaking of the sacrament, we renew all covenants entered into with the Lord. Emphasize the Lord, the all. Where do we renew our temple covenants? Sacrament table. You do not renew your temple covenants in the temple. You obtain them in the temple. You renew them at the sacrament. You promise to go to the temple when you take the sacrament. Elder Bednar, the baptismal covenant clearly contemplates a future event or events and looks forward to the temple. What is there in the sacrament prayer that leads us to promise to go to the temple? There is something in the sacrament prayer that we, when we partake of the sacrament, we actually are promising to go to the temple. Where is that in the prayer? Elder Oakes says, by partaking of the emblems of the sacrament, we do not witness that we take upon us the name of Jesus Christ. Something else must happen before we actually take that sacred name upon us in the ultimate, most important sense. In the sacrament prayer, it says we are willing to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ. In taking of the sacrament, we do not take upon us the name of Christ.
we manifest our willingness to do so, which only does occur in the temple.
So by partaking of the sacrament, we promise to go to the temple where we can take upon us the name of Christ. We prepare for future covenants. Elder Nelson, little children as sinless beneficiaries of the Lord's atonement may partake of the sacrament as they prepare for covenants that they make later in life. So the justification to live people who haven't been baptized take of the sacrament is to what? Help them prepare for future covenants. Hey, but what about us? Don't we have all our covenants? We have all our covenants, right? Are we preparing for any future covenants? Elder President Kimball, President Brigham Young, the second president of this dispensation, said, "It is supposed by this people that we have all the ordinances in our possession for life and salvation and exaltation, and that we are administering those ordinances. This is not the case. We are in possession of all the ordinances that can be administered in flesh, but there are other ordinances and administrations that must be administered beyond this world. I know you would like to know what they are, to ask what they are. I will mention one." And President Hinckley actually mentioned another. "We have not, neither can we receive here the ordinance.
His resurrection."
Let me put you in sacrament meeting right now. As a widower, widower, you're partaking of the sacrament. What ordinance are you making? That means something special to our hearts that we are preparing for at that altar. Christ's sacrament symbolically taught in the Last Supper was to teach us about the atonement. So the Last Supper, Christ's sacrament, was to teach the atonement. D&C 59:9. This is also a mastery scripture. It says, "And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day." Wait a second. Aren't we translating that in our minds to say we should go to the holy house and partake of the Lord's sacrament? What does this say? Offer up thy sacraments. What are our sacraments? We know what the Lord's sacrament was, the bread and the water commemorating Gethsemane and Calvary, the atonement. That's his sacrament. What are our sacraments? When our sacrificial offering, the broken heart and the contrite spirit, are sanctified by the holy ordinance of the sacrament, our sacrifice becomes our sacrament. That's what will keep us from the worries of the world. Our broken heart and our contrite spirit offered fully on the altar of the sacrament table and sanctified by that holy ordinance gives us our sacrament. Fully maintain the effects of the atonement. We said this before, return to the altars. Worthily partake of the sacrament. Worthily attend the temple covenants. And prepare for future covenants. It occurred to me as I was thinking about this that just using the atonement to get rid of pain is a lot like having a broken leg. If we have a broken leg, we certainly want to get rid of the pain. And so the initial treatment and the pain relief and the healing that occurs from that treatment is essential. But if the only thing we're using the atonement for is to get rid of our pain, we fail to recognize the eternal nature of the atonement. It's much more than just pain relief. Because after you have pain relief, now you need to do rehabilitation and preparatory work that prior to the atonement, you had no idea of how to participate in that. And now the atonement's effects in your life prepare you for a work that you don't even, we couldn't even imagine before. And once that preparatory phase is done, now we're prepared for our earthly ministry. The atonement will guide us not only in pain relief, but also in our preparatory work, and will also help us ministering to others. The atonement relieves pain and heals us so we can fully prepare for our earthly ministry. May I testify in the name of the Savior that these concepts of the atonement will fill our lives with joy, allow us to minister, and truly fulfill the scripture that says that there will be saviors upon Mount Zion. As each of us can be saviors in taking this knowledge to others, and maybe those who need it the most are our children and those closest to us. May I testify to this? The holy name, my Savior, the reliever of my pain, my Redeemer, Jesus Christ.